The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Hi, how are you guys doing? I'm kidding. Hey, what's going on, Soma? It's Pastor John here, and I'm so glad that you are with me. I am happy that we are starting a brand new series called His Mercy Is More. Now, quick run of the room, even downstairs or online if you're watching. How many of you have read the Book of Lamentations? Raise your hand. Yeah, there's like one or two of us extra holy people, and then the rest of us are like, I don't even know where that is, right? Okay, so listen, it's in the Old Testament, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a head start while I explain what the heck it is. So grab your Bibles, your digital, whatever, the fake Bible on the phone, whatever you want to do. I know you're on Facebook, but whatever you want, grab that real quick. You too. Grab it, turn it on, get to Lamentations. Now, if you're looking for Lamentations in an actual physical Bible, you're going to go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So those are the first five books. You're going to keep going. You're going to get Isaiah, right? You're going to keep going past that. You're going to get Jeremiah. Really cool guy. Actually, my favorite book of the Bible. And then right after Jeremiah is Lamentations. And if you don't know any of that, there is a table of contents. Use it for the glory of God. Use the table of contents for the glory of God. It is absolutely okay. There is no shame. Just to let you know, the first time I went to church, I was in my, after a long time, I was in my 20s, right after I graduated college. And I got out of college, and I was sitting there, and the pastor said, turn to the book of John. And I didn't know where it was, so I just started flipping through the Bible until I found the first J book, which happened to be Joshua. And then I just kind of faked it the rest of the time, like, yeah, amen, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I had no idea where it was. So it's okay. It is okay. When we get back to those hardback black pew Bibles, I'm going to start giving those page numbers out again also so you can have in your hand and start feeling it once again. But I want you to find Lamentations chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 1. And as you do that, I want to pray over you as we get started. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that we can start a brand new series. His mercy is more. Father God, you are so much more. Your mercy is so much more than anything that we have ever thought of or given our credence to. But you use us and you bless us. Jesus, strengthen us today as we dig into this new series, as we dig into this new book, as we begin to hear your word clearly. And Father, have it affect our very souls so that we can bring glory to you. Father, let us lament over our sin, over the state of our nation, so that we can bring glory to you in our repentance. We ask this in your precious and matchless name, and all God's people would say, amen, amen, amen. All right, so hopefully by now you have found the Book of Lamentations. If you haven't, that is okay. You can continue to look. Now, if you're used to me here, even if you're online, you're used to me, I generally read everything. But here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to read the whole book because we're going to do a whole chapter a week. Some of you guys are freaking out because you've been around me for a while, and you're like, Lord, we're going to be here forever. I promise we won't. It'll just be longer than usual. No, I'm kidding. No, we're going to dig into the whole chapter. We're doing the whole chapter of Lamentations. There are actually five. Everybody say five.
Five
chapters of Lamentations. It's really, really easy. And actually, the first time I preached from the Book of Lamentations was at my mother's funeral. It was at my mother's funeral. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. But I preached from Lamentations chapter one. Because this book is a book of sadness, but also a book of joy. It's called Lamentations because it consists of five poems or laments. So it's not really chapters. It's actually five separate poems. So five poems or laments or expressions of grief. Lament means to mourn or to grieve, or the culture I come from, to wail. You know, when you come from Jamaican cultures, we don't just go, we go, like we jump on the grave. It's we go all out. We let it out, right? I go to American funerals. Y'all too quiet. Like we really let it out, right? In Lamentations, they're grieving about the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, in 586 BC. That's what this whole book is written about, is the destruction of Jerusalem. For years, the prophets of God, you're going Isaiah, you're going back and back over and over, the prophets of God, Jeremiah, had warned the kings, had warned the people that if you worship false idols, false gods, you adopt evil practices in your life, you adopt the evil practices of the neighboring nations, God will bring judgment on you. That was the message over and over. Matter of fact, you read the Old Testament, it kind of gets repetitive. It kind of gets repetitive. My wife and I, when we first got married, I decided to be extra holy. I was trying to like be the man in the house. So I said, we're going to read the books of the Bible, right? And so we got married in June. which is a great time to get married. And we got married in June, and we're driving, and I said, hey, baby, why don't you read the daily reading for the day? And it happened to be like in 1 Kings, and I don't know if you ever read 1 Kings, but it goes through the chronicles of all the kings, and it's like, this king was ruled for like 15 years, then he got shanked because he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the next guy came up, and he discovered the scrolls, and yeah, God, for like 2 years, and the next, and it just kept going. It was like really sad, right? But then you go back to all the prophets, you start hearing them, and the prophets are saying the same thing. Don't worship the gods of other nations. Don't worship the gods of the other nations. Stop your sinning. Come back. Come back. It's begging you to come back. And they ignored it all. They ignored it all. And finally, judgment came in the form of the Babylonians. Judgment came. The warning went all the way back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, part of the first five books of the Old Testament. These are the books given by Moses himself. These books, matter of fact, Deuteronomy is the most quoted book by Jesus himself. These books talked about not doing the very thing that's going on. And here's the thing. This point, God says, I'm done. Which, by the way, side note, that's a scary place to be. You don't ever want to be at the place where God says, all right, then, cool. Go ahead and have your sin. But God does that to the nation. He finally gets to the point. He says, I'm going to turn you over to your enemies. In Lamentations is this firsthand account of all the pain and despair of the event. Now, we kind of don't grasp that completely. I was talking to a student on campus, and I was talking about 9/11. And they were like, yeah, I read about that in a history book. And I was like, yo, I can't mess with you. Like, I don't know how to process that, right? Like, I remember watching it. I remember seeing it on TV, and I remember the pain of that event, and for them, they had read it. And so, like, this firsthand account that I had was completely different. Like, you know, I love when I'm talking to my kids, and we're talking about slavery, and they're just like, oh, this is amazing. I remember doing that with my mom, going, yeah, slavery, I've learned about it. I know how horrible it was. And then my mom made me go back and read the Chronicles of Equiano. If you've never read it, you should. There's a man who was a slave that became free, learned how to read and write, and wrote his own book. Literally talked about the middle passage and what he walked through. You want to get a firsthand account. Read his book. Read about Solomon Northrop, the guy that 12 Years a Slave is based off of. Read his book, and then all of a sudden you get a different feel for it. You can read about World War II, but then you can read the diaries of Anne Frank, and it becomes a lot more real. That's what's going on in Lamentations. We know a lot of history. Yes, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonians, we learned about that in history. They did their things. But then you read a firsthand account of the people and what they went through and how horrid it was. And all of a sudden you go, my God, what's really going on? Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the 2 Kings, we have a historical account of the destruction of the country of Judah. It's the capital of Jerusalem. It sounds terrible. The people have all these personal accounts in Lamentations, which not only describes the event, but also he describes it in almost an artistic fashion. Matter of fact, art is powerful. Art is so powerful. When produced by those who endure great suffering, art is amazing. It offers a more vivid look at the place. Visual arts and songs and poems affect us deeply, causing us to meditate on another person's emotional experience. And that's what we have in this book of Lamentations. Now, I said it before, the destruction of Judah was a long time coming. The destruction of Judah was a long time coming. And for most of the people, including the kings, they never took it seriously. They had grown used to their sin. They made alliances with other nations outside the will of God. They relied on their own power instead of relying on God. And as a result, they turned their backs on the one true God. Should sound familiar. Should sound very familiar. You see, God trusted in what was, instead of trusting in God, they trusted in what was visible and tangible in their life, which is, of course, human nature is what we do. We tend to underestimate the seriousness of things that we can't see or touch. For example, we don't talk about the seriousness of storms and hurricanes. I mean, we're in March, right? So we're getting close. And all y'all that grew up in the Midwest, you probably do the same thing. How many of you guys were safe from that mystical storm that happened the other day? The tornado watch that happened? And everybody's like, I mean, I don't know about you, but I looked outside. It was bright and sunny. That thing went off. I was freaking out. I was like, well, what are we doing? Right? But if you grew up in the Midwest, I don't know about you, but I grew up out in the country a little bit, right? Well, you grew up in the country and a tornado alarm goes off. Nobody runs to the basement. Everybody goes outside. Which when you think about it is insane. This tornado, this thing that can destroy everything, can flatten everything. We go out, like, where is it at? Right? We want to go see it. It doesn't make any sense. Matter of fact, I was reading this thing, a scientific study, where they talked about different storms. And how in hurricane season, that happens every fall in hurricane season, the female named storms are not taken as seriously as the male named storms. So if you have a hurricane category 5 Priscilla versus a category 5 hurricane Paul, everybody's not going to take Priscilla as the same way, which is utterly insane to me because it's a hurricane. Like, we should start off with hurricane, right? But everybody goes, oh, it's a girl name. She must be soft. She must be different until she destroys everything, which, you know, we could talk about misogyny in our society. We could talk about all that different thing. But what happens is a lot of times, like tornadoes, like hurricanes, is we don't take the threat seriously until it's upon us, until it's absolutely upon us. And then by the time it's there, it's hard to comprehend the seriousness of sin because we don't naturally understand its destructiveness. We just don't understand the destructiveness of sin in our life. But we learn from the redemptive history of Scripture that God comprehends not only the destructive of sin, but he takes it extremely seriously. And by redemptive history, I mean the thread that runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible, which the work of God in redeeming and saving the people from sin and death. That's what I'm talking about. Because God takes sin so seriously, we learn we should do that as well. We should take sin seriously because God does. In fact, underestimating the destructive sin not only hinders our ability to know God and to worship him, but also hinders us from living our lives to the fullest. This is what I want to focus on today. Because the destruction of Judah is a vivid picture. And that's why God takes sin so seriously. So if you're not familiar with what I do, every week I give you one sentence. One simple sentence that I think if you capture the sentence, you get everything I'm trying to say. Really, if you're like me when I was a kid, I used to fall asleep in church. So if you get this, I'm good if you fall asleep after this. But I want you to grasp this one sentence because this is everything I need you to grasp that I'm going to try to say today. It's very simple. It's this. God takes sin seriously because it utterly destroys security, dignity, and sympathy. Let me say that again. God takes sin seriously because it utterly destroys security, dignity, and sympathy. I want to look at each of these, but I want to keep in mind that God, what God has done through Jesus Christ, which we've already sung about this morning, but I want you to grasp this even deeply. They know that the sin utterly destroys these things, but Jesus utterly has restored these things in your life. Even the poem in Lamentation understood this to a degree because of the hope that God love and expressed later on in the poetry here. You see, as you go through all of these books, you'll find something that's kind of fun. I'll give you an example. So if you look at your book in Lamentations, if you have it open, look at it right now. You'll see in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, all of them are 22 verses. Now, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet is 22 letters. So each of them, in order for you to memorize it, in order for you to know it better and understand the seriousness of your sin, God literally made it so that each of the verses begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in Hebrew, this actually rhymes. I think it's really cool. And then you get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is so amazing because the basic structure, it communicates even in chaos and devastation, a structure that God wants you to see, a sense of order in the world, a structure that hints at his completeness. One scholar wrote this. He said, everything from A to Z on this subject is said in this book when it comes to mourning. But in the middle of the poem, in chapter 3, there are three different things. Matter of fact, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 3 real quick. Go to verse 31 in your Bibles, even on your phones. Go to chapter 3, verse 31, because I want you to read it. Because there's 66 verses in chapter 3, three times as many. And so what it does every single time in Hebrew, again, is every three verses, it's A, B, 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 C, C, C. It does it over and over, except for it's not A, B, C, the Hebrew letters. But it goes through over and over and over. And right in the middle, it says this. It's so beautiful. And right in the middle, it says, steadfast love, steadfast love. I want to read it right here in chapter 3, verse 31. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The steadfast love is very important to understand because it refers to God's unwavering covenant of faithfulness towards his people. That's you and I. If you are a child of God, if you have repented of your sins and laid them at the cross, he says this favor extends to you, that it's not your good works, but it's his grace. It's not your good works, it's his mercy. That is more than all of your sin. Grace is not only a New Testament concept, It's an Old Testament concept. I was having this conversation with my little one, Annalise, I see you. And so we were talking about different names. And we're going through everybody's names. And we were noticing how my boy's names are like names in the Bible. And then her name, she's like, my name's not a name in the Bible. Which I was like, baby, you're right. It's not a name, but it actually means impossible grace. You see, the fun part about this, and baby girl, I hope you're listening, is that that's the concept that's taught here. God's impossible grace is over you even in your sin. That his grace, even in the midst of all of this, is on you right now. The things that you do not deserve, God gives to you right here. It's not a New Testament concept. It's a concept all throughout God's word. In spite of chaos and confusion all around, this hope, believer, in the unending, impossible grace of God. Now let's look at Lamentations chapter 1. Go back over to it. I got 3 points, and I promise I'll be out of your way. I won't be that long. First, if you're taking notes, it says this. God takes sin seriously because it utterly destroys security. It utterly destroys security. Often in poetry, and I'm not a big poet myself, but they'll repeat certain words and refrains over and over to make a point. And the most repeated words in chapter 1, if you want to read through chapter 1 and underline, you'll see it over and over, are all and none. All and none. Those are the two most repeated words. Their security or protection from invaders or enemies is completely gone, verse 2. Among the lovers, it's just none to comfort her. The false gods and neighboring nations are compared to adulterous relationships. I love how God does that. Yeah, you cheating on me with other people. So the people have cheated on God. He says all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, the nation of Israel. They've dealt treacherously. They have become her enemies. So what Judah thought was security really wasn't security. But verse 3, it says this, her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of distress. Verse 4, all her gates are desolate. Like most major cities in the ancient world, they have big old gates outside. Walls to protect them. You heard about the walls of Jericho? It's the same thing. Walls to protect them and make sure they were good so they could have security. But those are gone now. Jerusalem, this once strong, great festivals. Verse 4, now he said, none come to the festival. No more come to the festival. No. In verse 6, all her majesty has departed. The kings and the leaders have either fled or been captured. No longer provide security for the city. No, there's nothing available for them. As a matter of fact, I want to throw this quote up here because I think it's kind of cool. In September 1941, Carl Beach wrote these words in the Honolulu newspaper. Right before the Japanese attack in Pearl Harbor, he said, this week, a high officer in the United States Army remarked that he knows no place under the American flag that is safer than Hawaii. More secure from the onslaught of actual war. There's an officer in the Navy said that in September of 1941, and we all know what happened in December of 1941. The attack on Pearl Harbor. You see, Hawaii wasn't secure. Hawaii wasn't secure at all. You see, and when God turned the people over to the enemies, he gave them over to what they truly wanted, which was their sin in that moment. They had no real security. They thought they had security. Here, let me make it real for you. Some of y'all think you have security in your life. Some of you think you have security in your possessions, your money, your relationships, but you don't have security outside of the will of God. So many of us create security in our world because we think that comfort, you know, that's the nickname for American Christians, comfort or Sealy Posturepedic is what we like to call ourselves, is where we need to be. But you don't have security outside of the will of God. But over and over, we run to places where we feel comfortable, places where we feel okay, where we think is out, and we make alliances, not with other countries, but maybe other places in this world, our job. Oh, I feel so secure in my job. I like my job. It's always going to be here until it's not. I like my bank account until it's empty. I love this relationship until it's gone. I love all of these things. Fill out the next thing. I love my car until it's wrecked. Go down the list of all the different things. You see, there are some areas in your life, and you know them better than I am, where sin is making you vulnerable. What are they? What are the places in your life that God is making you vulnerable by, that you are making yourself vulnerable by your sin? Could your relationships or your future be in danger because of your sin? Because this is what sin does. It ruins everything. And you think you have it under control. You think you have it under control. We think we have our arms around it when really it has its arms around you. Sin destroys your security. I remember it was one of the events The Simpsons predicted, the Siegfried and Roy. They had the white tigers, right? And I remember hearing about that on the news. And the white tigers, one of them grabbed, I think it was Roy, and dragged him off stage and attacked him. And everybody was like, oh, that's crazy, but they've had them since they're cubs. That's a tiger. Like, why are we surprised, right? Like, you're a breakfast burrito to a tiger. You are tiny to that thing. That thing is huge. It's looking for a meal. It probably was hungry. It's like, oh, good, a snack. And just, it grabbed him and dragged him off stage. And I feel horrible that the dude is paralyzed. Like, that's horrible. But, like, nobody should be surprised that an apex predator did what it did. It was designed to kill you. It literally has a vein in its teeth that can detect your blood. Like, that's what it has in its teeth. It can protect where your pulse is so it can grab you and choke you to death. Why are we surprised? In the same way, why are you ever surprised when sin attacks you, destroys you, tears you down? You think you got your arms around it. It's so cute. It's so cuddly. When it attacks you, don't be surprised. God was saying that all the way from the beginning. He said over and over, don't be surprised. Please stop. Please run from this. Please stay away. And all we do is we run towards it. And it destroys your security. But if you're taking notes, keep going. It says this. Sin, the reason why God hates it, sin utterly destroys dignity. Dignity. Without a doubt, from the beginning of the human race, God bestowed dignity on people. He has bestowed on you a thing called Imago Dei. Ever say Imago Dei? Imago Dei. Good, you've learned a little Latin. Imago Dei, okay? You can use that. Just, you'll sound smart this week, right? So, Imago Dei, okay? And the idea that you have dignity because you are human, period. The reason why slavery is repugnant is because we're stealing other humans. The reason why human trafficking is repugnant is because you're hurting other humans. The reason why we believe in this church that abortion is repugnant because you're murdering other humans, period. You have dignity because of who God created you to be. That's it. Without a doubt from the human race, God has given that to all of his people. And Genesis 1 literally states that God made humans in his own image. I was talking to my kids this week and they're like, well, how come animals don't, really care? Like, well, you know, because sometimes animals will kill another animal. I'm like, well, yeah, but it's not like animal jail, right? Like if a tiger kills another tiger, they don't take him off the jail, put him in cuffs, right? There's no paddy wagon that comes to pick him up, nothing like that. Right? There is no morality, no remorse. They don't have what we have. There's something different. Yes, they feel. Yes, they cry. Elephants cry. It's really sad. But like yes, that stuff happens. But in the end, it's survival of the fittest. But that's not us. We take care of our old. We take care of our young. That's what we do as a people because we have dignity. And people around us have dignity. That's why it says that you are made, you, child, you, beloved, are made in God's image. Well, God's an almost 6 foot tall black man. No, you are made in the emotional image of God, spiritual image of God, mental image of God. We're not talking about physical. The Lord knows what he would look like if he looked like all of us, right? You image him in so many other, your heart is like his. That gives you dignity above all other created things. But sin, you know, the dumpster fire that started in Genesis chapter 3? Sin has marred his image on us. Humans naturally turned against their creator. We grew suspicious of us. What did the snake say to Eve? Did he really say? And she's like, I don't know. Did he? And she turned to Adam. Did he say that? Adam, like, I don't know. Because he was dumb. He was like, he's really cute. So he, all right, I don't know. God, you make me another one, right? Like he just kind of went with it. And in that moment, we had shame, we had loss, we lost our dignity, and it embodied the fall that happened all over Israel, all the way to Jerusalem in this current day. Note what verse 7, look at verse 7, it's what it says. It says, her foes gloated over her, they mocked her downfall. Christian, you ever notice that happens to you when you fall yourself in sin, your non-Christian friend look at you? Oh, I always knew you were like that. Oh, you ain't no better than me. Right? That's the first thing that happens. You're like, whoa, I just made a little mistake. Yeah, but we know what y'all people are like. Just waiting for you to fall. Well, verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became, what's that word? Filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. The city and its people were humiliated. They were treated as less than human by their invaders. Anything that was sacred was disgraced. Verse 10, it goes on, the enemy has stretched out his hands over her precious things. The treasures of the temple that they worship were carried away. The temple itself was torn down. The temple was given to the people by God. What a precious present. It was a place of his presence with them. But then verse 11, it goes on this. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food. Their dignity is gone. Think for a moment about those that you love the most, who you'll say goodbye to eventually when they pass away. All you have is their memories. I told you the first time I preached out of this book was Lamentations. Listen, I have an umbrella in my household that is precious to me. Now, if you saw the umbrella, you'd be like, this is a stupid white umbrella with cartoons on it. To me, it means a lot because this is my mama's umbrella. It doesn't mean anything to you, but it means everything to me. That's a piece of her to me. I remember when we got that umbrella, right? I remember where we got it from. It still smells of barbecue. My parents barbecue all the time. It still smells of barbecue years later. That's something that's precious to me. It doesn't have any monetary valuable to me. And the same will happen to you. Well, somebody will pass on a home or car or land or maybe even a little bit of money if you're fortunate. But you'll leave things that have no worth, like a seashell you found in a book or a great book. I got my mama's Bible. That is precious to me. But whatever it is, though it means nothing, it's to you, to them, it means everything to you. Why? Because it belonged to you. It's special to you. And when they hold it and show it to others, they'll think of you. To you, it's priceless. You give it worth. You see, the people of Judah, you, Christian, the people of God, you belong to God. You do not belong to this world. You belong to God. The people of Judah belong to God. That's what gave them their worth, not their things. Not the deals they made with other people, not what they brought to the table, not their degrees, none of that. No. The people belonged to God. He gave them dignity. He gave them worth. And they spent all their time resisting him, trying to turn him out so they could resist their own dignity. And God says, please stop. Please stop. Now they've pursued separation from that source of dignity. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you realize that to embrace sin is to reject God and reject his dignity? When you embrace sin, you're rejecting God and rejecting his dignity for you. You don't need some false God to give you worth. You don't need some makeup tutorial or that next workout thing or the next degree. You don't need all that stuff. Your value isn't based on how you look or how you live or how much money you make. Your dignity is not found in your education or your reputation. Your dignity is not found in your romantic relationships. It doesn't come from your role as a father, hear me, or a mother or a provider or a husband or a wife or heck, even a pastor. That's not where my dignity comes from. Dignity comes from having been created in the image of the Most High God. And that's it. The second you lose that, the second you start stripping yourself of dignity, when God's trying to give it to you. Therefore, all people have dignity. And though sin damages that image, Jesus is the one who restores that image and supplies you with lasting dignity in Christ. But then it goes on. Finally, the reason why God hates sin is because sin utterly destroys sympathy. Sin utterly destroys sympathy. I know it rhymes, doesn't it? Okay, here we go. The people of Judah would find zero compassion from others as they suffer. Ever been there? Zero compassion. All the people like, man, I got you. You know, when you hurt, I got you. I'm going to be there. And then you start hurting. You're like, nah, you ain't here? Nah, it's just me? Cool, okay. All right. That's what happened to them. All the people they made alliances with outside the kingdom of God, they weren't there. God's sitting here like, I just need you to holler at me real quick. Nothing. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you that all who pass you by? So their neighbors offered no sympathy. Even God, in this time, had withdrawn his sympathy. But verse 14, the Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. He goes on. Let's skip down to verse 16. I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for the comforter is far from me. No one to comfort, no one to sympathize. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The poet acknowledged her sin, acknowledged the country's sin. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against the world. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. The enemies, see, the people of Judah finally get what they deserve. The enemies, the people of Judah finally see that you're getting what you, that we get what we deserve. Now, you've probably followed to some degree the revelations of a misconduct that happened in Hollywood, the Me Too movement, what's all going on there. And a lot of us see it and we're like, good, about time, right? I mean, hopefully, you know, hopefully nobody's cheering on like Harvey Weinstein or something. Like, we're looking at it like, good, I'm glad he's getting his comeuppance. People say things, he's finally getting it. That's great. Because of what they've done. They've done something wrong. And when you're found out, people want to see justice served. And it should be served. We serve a God of justice. Especially when the individual gets away with something for a long time, we want to see justice served. It's a sense of relief when the guilty finally pay. When those who are guilty of something that finally pay, you take a minute and you go, yeah. But if you take a minute and think of something, you can think of someone who's done wrong to you. Someone who perhaps hasn't paid the piper for what they've done. Somebody you don't have sympathy for. And you wish justice for. What the people of Judah endure here in Lamentations is not present as injustice. The sympathy